The readings from Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21 and going to 45. And it's on page 1002. Okay. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. People were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
Well, thank you. Great to be here again. Please do open up your Bibles. If you close them, put them away. It'd be really helpful for you to open up to page 1002. Always helpful to have a Bible open in front of us. It's always a safety check on the preacher that they're not just preaching their own words, that they're preaching the Word of God. And it also can keep us alert and thinking as we reflect deeply on God's word. Last week, if you were here, you will recall that in the early part of Mark, in that first section of Mark chapter 1, we heard Jesus declare simply that the kingdom of God was near. It's kind of the summary of the sermon that he would give wherever he went. And that people ought to respond to that declaration by repenting and believing, turning and following Jesus in the way of his kingdom. Now, we need to appreciate that this was a remarkable claim, a stunning claim for someone to come onto the scene and to make these kinds of declarations, indeed promises, that the kingdom of God was near and that, in fact, it had come in himself. It's remarkable because as he preached that message, what he was essentially was saying was he was announcing a promise, the fulfillment of a promise which God had given a long time ago in Israel's past to renew and to restore the world, to fix the brokenness, to deal with injustice, to finally confront sin and to bring reconciliation and justice and peace. It was a huge claim. And it kind of raises the question for the interested reader, for us, for anyone who might look at Mark today, and that is, how would we know if Jesus was telling the truth? How would we know? We would expect, wouldn't we, if someone were to announce something of such a grand nature, that there would follow some kind of proof, some kind of demonstration to back up such a claim. Well, the passage we have in front of us today, Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 45, provides that which we need, that substantiation to this remarkable, stunning claim. Our passage today records Jesus both speaking and acting in a way that demonstrates that the truth of the kingdom really had come. So there we are at verse 21. What's just happened, of course, is that Jesus has called the first disciples, Simon and Andrew, the brothers, and the brothers James and John. They arrive at Jesus' hometown of Capernaum, which hopefully, no. It's all right. We can ignore that. We'll just go to blank. That's fine. Jesus' hometown of Capernaum, which I was going to show you a map. It's really important that we get oriented to where this is taking place. If you can imagine ancient Palestine there, imagine in your mind's eye. It's in the northern part of the country, in the province of Galilee. Okay, most of Jesus' public ministry is taking place around Lake Galilee. And so his hometown, where he makes his base, is Capernaum. And they enter into the local synagogue, an important place where people gathered for worship and for instruction. If you were ever to go to the Holy Land, you can go to Capernaum and you can see the foundations of the synagogue that is referred to here in Mark chapter 1. Has anyone actually been there? Yeah, I see a few people nodding. Yeah, terrific. And what Jesus does is he begins to teach. A fairly unremarkable activity, because you went to the synagogue to hear people teach and to expound the scriptures. He teaches the assembled crowd, but what we learn in verse 22 is that they were amazed at his teaching, because, as Mark says, he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, you've got to understand that there were no shortage of people in Jesus' day who were vying for people's attention. There were philosophers, religious figures, political agitators, all claiming some kind of authority and asking people to follow their lead. Among them were the teachers of the law. They were the officially recognized custodians of the Jewish law, and they were certainly regarded by the people as authorities. They gave their lives to studying the ancient traditions, and they were charged with the responsibility to pass those on to people, to teach and to instruct them how to live faithful lives as they lived for God. So when they got up and taught in the temple, people really paid attention because they spoke with a degree of authority. But according to Mark, there was something altogether different about Jesus. He spoke with an authority that eclipsed even the teachers of the law. There was something about that Jesus that stood out. What was it? What was different about Jesus' authority? Well, the teachers of the law were experts in the law. Their authority came from knowing it well, having studied it for a very long time, and of course from being able to apply it to people's lives. They were experts in the law. Jesus, on the other hand, spoke here on this occasion and again as someone who spoke with the authority of a lawgiver, which is a different kind of authority. Not just as an expert in the law, but as a lawgiver, as someone who, in his own right, could actually tell people how things are, how to live their life, which way to go. One of the things you may have heard about me, or might have mentioned, was in previous life I was a history teacher. I was a history teacher for 8 years, and I loved the classroom. I love history. It's one of my great loves. You could say, in a way, I was an authority. as a teacher in the classroom, at least for kids in high school anyway. I'd studied for many years at university, at school, post-university. I'd read lots of books. Over time, I became an experienced teacher. When I stood before the assembled class of year 11s or 12s, whoever it might be, or year 7s, and I taught about World War One, its causes, perhaps the invasion of Europe, perhaps Britain during the Second World War, students would trust what I said. They would kind of accede to my authority as one who knew what I was talking about, and most of the time I did. But I learned all that stuff from books. I had attended lectures, I'd made notes. I'd never experienced those events firsthand, and I was never responsible for shaping them or determining them. My authority was really a derived authority, a second-hand authority, a learned authority. But imagine if, as a history teacher, I was able to resurrect for my students wartime Prime Minister Winston Churchill. And I was to ask Winston Churchill to teach the students about the experience of Britain during the Second World War. Imagine the kind of authority that Winston Churchill could speak with to that assembled crowd. That's the difference between Jesus' authority and the authority which the teachers of the law spoke with. They spoke of experts as experts. Jesus spoke with the authority of a law giver. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, given what Mark has already told us about who Jesus is. Who has Mark told us Jesus is in the very beginning of Mark's gospel? He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is a unique figure, a divinely powerful figure. And when you think about it, there are lots of people in our culture, commentators, religious leaders, economists, activists, celebrities, all vying for our attention, aren't they? You turn on the radio, you read an editorial, they're trying to grab our attention and wanting to lead us in one way or another. All of them, to some degrees, have their different take on life and want us to believe their take on life. The question for us, as we think about Jesus the teacher, is who are we listening to? Of all the voices that are competing for our attention day in and day out, who are we listening to? Whose voice are we tuned into when it comes to living our lives? What Mark does again and again here and throughout this gospel is reminds us that Jesus speaks with a unique kind of authority, one that surpasses any human authority. He's not just an authority on how to live a better life, one among a number to choose from, although it is true, Jesus shows us how to live a better life, a more fulfilled, a more meaningful, a more purposeful life. It is true that Jesus tells us that, but that's because he speaks with the authority of the author of life. And so on the issues of the day, whatever the issues are, the issues we confront in our newspapers or on the news, on whatever matters of personal or morality, or on the question of how we live our lives, we want to be listening to Jesus' voice above the chorus of all the others who are competing for our attention, who are vying for our attention, calling us to think this, to go in that direction or this. When we hear Jesus speak, we can trust what he's saying because of who he is. He's not going to lead us down the garden path or up the creek, to mix my metaphors, but you get the point. His words are true and trustworthy. They are life-giving and life-affirming, something truly to build our lives upon. Who are we listening to? Well, Jesus not only taught with the authority of God, you'll have noticed in our passage that he also acted with the authority of God. He acted with God's divine authority. We see that in his confrontation with the impure spirit there in verse 23, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus?" Now this was an unusual circumstance. Partly what amazes the assembled crowd. This did not happen every day. Something about Jesus' presence stirs this up. And I've got to say, for the unfamiliar reader of the gospel, you might have friends in this situation. Encounters like this are weird. They are unusual by definition. And to some, they sound fairly wacky, more in keeping with a script from a horror movie than something you might find in real life. Very briefly, what can we say about these kinds of encounters, the presence of these spiritual beings? Because again and again in Mark's gospel, particularly in this early part, we're going to see these kinds of encounters. Very briefly, a number of things we can learn about these kinds of encounters. These spiritual beings are malevolent ones. They are harmful ones. They are evil spirits, if you like. They are referred to as impure or unclean spirits or demons. Sometimes we might better know their name as. The Bible never really tells us where they come from. Their existence is simply assumed and described. They appear to exercise some degree of oppressive influence over some people, thus Jesus' ministry of casting them out, as in on this occasion. And the reason I think these so-called unclean spirits appear with some regularity in the Gospels and not in other places in Scripture, and perhaps not even in our own daily lives, has to do with the unique circumstances the Gospel is describing. We've got to remember that this is a unique time in the unfolding of God's plan for the world. A unique moment in history, a time when, in the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God breaks into the world in a decisive way. And the result is things get stirred up, the physical world and the spiritual world. As we're going to see again and again in Mark, Jesus' presence stirs up all kinds of opposition, not just political opposition, but spiritual opposition as well. Jesus' presence in the world really stirs up the hornet's nest. And I think it's that explanation about the unique time and circumstance which the Gospels describe, which I think explains why we might not ordinarily encounter the kinds of experiences that we read here in the Gospels. I certainly don't doubt the presence of malevolent spiritual forces in the world, but I wouldn't want to assume that the kinds of interactions that we see here in the Gospels are normal or ordinary or part of everyday lived out Christian experience. So back to Mark, the thing to notice about the encounter, actually, after all of that, is its simplicity. Jesus overcomes the demon, the evil spirit, with just a word. Do you notice there's no hint of a struggle? There's no kind of titanic power battle between the mighty Jesus and the mighty demon? Not at all. Jesus simply says, "Be quiet. Come out of him." And it's done. It's done and dusted. The Spirit recognizes who Jesus is. The Spirit recognizes the immense authority of the man who was there in the room that day, and it had no other choice but to accede to his immense authority. And again, for the second time, we are told the people were amazed. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? Wow. And Mark tells us in verse 28 that the word about Jesus spread like wildfire. And of course it would, wouldn't it? Something was up. The authority of God's kingdom was showing its hand in the words and the work of Jesus. And it was really stirring things up. And we also see that the kingdom of God also shows its hand in Jesus' power over sickness and disease. You've got verses 29 to 34 there, and verses 40 to 45. Two encounters with people with a variety of physical conditions. You've got Simon's mother-in-law in verse 30. She's sick in bed, literally on her deathbed with a fever. Fever often in the ancient world meant you were close to death. You didn't often get up off your deathbed. And then there's the man with leprosy, a terrible skin condition of some kind in verse 40 and following. And Jesus heals them. He heals them. Again, like the presence of malevolent spiritual beings, the presence of miraculous healings in the Gospels sometimes troubles people as well. How do we understand these? What are we to do with these? Particularly our skeptical friends, our scientific or post-scientific friends who come to this and go, "This is just all mythology. This is crazy stuff. This stuff doesn't happen in real life, does it?" Well, if you ever have that conversation with someone, here's how you might go about responding. Most people believe in God, right? I know you all do. But surveys regularly tell us the overwhelming number of people, particularly in Australia, believe in God. And most of them believe in a God who is a powerful God, who brings the world into creation and who has perhaps some hand in overseeing and sustaining its affairs. If you believe that, well then, it's not too difficult to take the next intellectual step of conceding that possibly that God might, from time to time, get involved in his world in miraculous ways. We heard one testimony from Colin just today. It's not a huge intellectual leap. Obviously, for the atheist, miracles are difficult to understand. But for the person who has an open mind to belief in God, miracles of the kind that Jesus is doing, intellectually, are quite plausible. In fact, quite probable. I want to say it's not something that we should necessarily expect. We shouldn't expect God to heal people. Not everyone who prays for healing will be healed. We know that through personal experience. For as long as we live in this world that groans under the weight of sin, sickness and death remain an unwelcome reality. We know that. But we also need to know it won't always be like that. It won't always be like that. That Jesus comes into the world in this place, at this time, healing people of sickness, healing people of disease, actually signals something important about God's intention one day to do something about sickness and disease, which is all to do with the brokenness of creation. When Jesus heals a leper or he enables a blind person to see, it's a little foretaste of God's intention one day to bring healing and restoration to the whole of creation. It's a little bit of a window into God's plans for the whole cosmos one day. Jesus' healing miracles foreshadow that time when, according to Revelation 21, the penultimate chapter of the Bible, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Will there be no more mourning or death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus' healing miracles are a preview of that coming reality and a demonstration, even now, that God's kingdom is at work in the world. But it has to be granted, taken on their own, miracles are insufficient as a means of declaring the arrival of God's kingdom. They need explanation. Miracles need explaining. And it's Jesus' preaching that gives them that. It's Jesus' preaching that provides the explanation we need. Without Jesus' preaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus' miracles lack a context. They lack a backdrop against which to understand them. Imagine if tomorrow morning, just take any Monday. Heavy equipment from the local council turns up in your street. And they start digging up your street. You're about to head off to work or study or whatever it is you do. They start digging up the concrete, the road, the pavement outside your house. You've received no warning of this, no prior explanation. If that were the case, you would be rightly puzzled, yes? More so, you'd probably be angry at the disruption, that this had just been presented on your doorstep. You would have expected some kind of communication from the council, some kind of letterbox drop, some kind of public forum perhaps. Only then would the work that is taking place on your doorstep make any sense to you, and could you in any sense process what was going on and put up with it perhaps. Well, I think it's a similar thing with Jesus' miracles. Taken in isolation, healings, confrontations with evil spirits simply confound and amaze people. And we're seeing that in Mark's gospel. People are amazed. What is this? We've not seen this. Who is this? Jesus' preaching alongside the demonstration of this power makes sense of what is going on. So in that sense, it probably needs to be said that the message takes priority. And Mark highlights that for us, I think, actually, in verses 35 to 39. Do you notice sandwiched between the accounts of Jesus' miracles is this account of Jesus withdrawing to a quiet place? After that time, his disciples come find him. They tell him, hey, everyone's looking for you. What are you doing? Look what Jesus says to them in verse 38. Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also, for that is why I have come. I inserted the for, there is a for there kind of hidden in the original. It's not there in the version there. For that is why I've come. Preaching is why I have come. Jesus came to preach. He came to declare that God's kingdom had drawn near and that people should respond with repentance and faith. His priority wherever he went was to declare that message. And I think it's that priority which explains the priority the church has always given to the public preaching of the word, to the preaching of the gospel. It's why we as a church have always and will continue to give a special place to the declaration of the word of God in the sermon, in the preaching, in people's testimony and so forth. For it's as the good news about the kingdom is declared and its implications for our lives are unfolded and teased out, that people are changed and transformed by the work of God's Spirit. But just as deeds without preaching is insufficient, so too preaching is insufficient without deeds that demonstrate the kingdom's reality. I'm not suggesting we actually begin some kind of new overt healing ministry to demonstrate the reality that God's kingdom has come among us, although it is right for us as a church, as individuals, to be praying for healing. The scriptures urge us to do that. Now, I'm not saying we need to replicate Jesus' particular ministry. I think there's a particularity to that. I'm actually talking about something bigger, something broader, something that involves our whole lives and indeed our corporate life as a church. Jesus will say elsewhere that if we are his followers, we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world, the church is a city on a hill. You familiar with those phrases? Well, each of those images speaks of our calling as members not only of God's family, but as citizens of his kingdom, a calling to be ambassadors, to be his representatives in the world, people who represent God and the reality of his kingdom to our neighbours, to our friends, to our colleagues, to those who live around about us. And we do that not only in what we say, but also in how we live. We demonstrate the kingdom with our words, but also with our lives. As citizens of this kingdom, we march to a different tune from that of our culture. Friends, don't be surprised when you find yourself on the wrong end of debates in our culture. Don't be surprised when you are confounded by what the politicians are doing or saying. Don't be surprised when you're at the dinner party and you find yourself with a completely different idea of things to your friends. There is a sense in which, as citizens of the kingdom of God, where our priority is kingdom virtues and kingdom priorities, that we will find ourselves at odds with our culture. We live by a different set of values, with different ambitions and different priorities for life. That is part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. Our attitudes to things like wealth and career and relationships and sex and body image, you name it, will often be different to that of our culture and our friends. We are a people who live with joy and hope because we know that God is in control in the midst of crazy circumstances sometimes, and that his plans and purposes for the world are being worked out. And that can give us joy and hope and trust. We call out injustice when we see it on behalf of the poor and the oppressed because God promises to defend the vulnerable and right the wrongs of the world. And in our own relationships with each other, within the church, as fellow citizens of the kingdom, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be marked by a special kind of love for one another, a special kind of unity, and a willingness to put each other's interests before our own. These are some of the things that characterize us as citizens of the great and eternal kingdom of God. That's what living for the kingdom looks like. And in living lives like that, we demonstrate to anyone who has interest to observe or to ask the profound grip which Jesus has on us, which his values and the values of his kingdom have on us. And in the process, we demonstrate the reality of the kingdom itself when we live like that. Well, last week we saw Jesus announced the kingdom. Today, we see him demonstrate it. The two go together. Well, might it be true for us too? Might we be people who, by the grace of God, have opportunity to share the kingdom and King Jesus with those we know? But by the power of his Spirit, might we also be people who are empowered to live it amongst one another, within the family of Christ, but out in the world, in our workplaces, in our places of study, in our neighbourhoods and so forth. If we want people to know and believe what we say about God's kingdom is true, then we must demonstrate it in our own lives. Unashamedly, unreservedly, and wholeheartedly. Well, let's take a moment. Let's pause. Take a moment to reflect. And then I'll invite you just to pray quietly. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. Loving God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him you make yourself known. That through him you offer salvation, the hope of eternal life. More than that, that you offer us a place in your kingdom, a place in your family. Father, I pray for myself and indeed for everyone here. That we would be so lifted by that thought, that reality, that we would be inspired and encouraged always, each day, to live wholeheartedly for Jesus, our Saviour. Empower us by the work of your Spirit. Not only as we share the good news of your kingdom, but as we seek to demonstrate the profound grip it has upon us in the way we live our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.